Well, good evening again. Lovely to see you. And I was considering this morning about the presence of God. And so if you weren't with us this morning, we began to consider the presence of God in the context of the Old Testament, and particularly in the building of the Ark of the Covenant, or the Testimony. We said that it was a box of wood covered in gold, and within it were the two tablets of stone that were made. On them was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. On it was a mercy seat with cherubim, and God said that he would meet with his people there. And it was a tremendous, mighty, dynamic, exciting encounter. There was nothing hidden about it. When it was put in the tabernacle, we read that the Holy Spirit fell on them, or a cloud came, I'm changing the new to the old, and a fire by night. And it became the guiding factor for all the people. They, wherever God was, they wanted to be, and they wanted to follow him. And we looked a little at its journey through the scriptures. We saw its journey across Jordan, and I said that there were probably something up to, they reckon up to 6 million people could have been in that number of people that crossed. And as they crossed, the ark was in the midst, and they passed over safely. They took some stones and they set it up as a memorial to remind people of God's wonderful deliverance and power. And I'm hungry and thirsty for God to do things among us, among his people, in his churches. And so I've looked back and I've kind of reflected on what God has been doing. You know, even today, there's a work and a move of God going on in different parts of the world. Down in Wales, there's a meeting that's been going on since April this year, where they have, until recently, I think they might have stopped, met every night except Friday. But I've been told that they don't meet Saturdays now, unless that's just for people that come. It's called the Victory Church. Just three young men sent by God down to Wales, just to ask God to come and move among them and bring people in. And people have just been drawing together. And of course, as it's become world known, everybody's coming and just visiting and being blessed and some wonderful things. And one of the things that strikes me vividly, really, as we look at the history, we were back in Joshua, and we discover that God had a tremendous plan for his people. They were to take this land, they were to move in, and we discovered that their journey was hindered by one man's sin. God wanted to do so many wonderful things, and yet it's amazing, isn't it, how one man can stop the move of God. And in looking back in some of the experiences of the work of God, one stands out of illustrative of this amazing work. Back in 1904, as you may remember, a young man called Evan Roberts, he began to seek God. Back in the late 1800s, he began to seek God. He was quite a young man, 16-year-old, and he was encouraged to seek God and to never miss a meeting, is what his pastor told him. So he came to every meeting there was in his church. He went off to college and he was down the mines and so on. But every time there was a meeting, he was there. It was a prayer meeting, Bible study meeting. And one day God promised him that he would give him 100,000 souls. And if you read any of the accounts of the work and ministry of this one young man of 27 years of age when God met with him, you will know that in those next few years, God actually added more than 100,000 souls to the church. It was a great revival. But one of the things that stands out most, I think, is this one man. I'll read it to you because I think it's important to know that if God's going to move among us as the Church of Jesus Christ, we've got to be 100% on board with what he's doing. Totally committed. One of the aspects you may be interested if you are into Numbers, not the book of Numbers, but the number seven, which of course you know is seven times around Jericho, is total commitment. And to illustrate that, when, what was his name, Jacob, came back eventually with all his family and met Esau on the road, it says he bowed before Esau seven times. And what he was saying is, you know, I give myself, you know, do what you like with me. I'm totally committed to you. And this man, this young man, Evan Roberts, was worn out. He was, he would go to a meeting. And one thing about him, he didn't have a program and tell you where he was going. People sort of went to their churches with anticipation that perhaps he might turn up. On one occasion, he came to a meeting and came to the door, and the place was packed with people in anticipation of what God was going to do. And they had to get him from the back to the front. And sometimes they had to sort of move him across, and he would get to the front of the meeting, and he would stand up, and he would just say, well, let us pray. And that was all they had that night, because they began to pray, and they would go on for hours in prayer and worship. Here's an interesting illustration of one of these meetings. It's a man who's a coal miner, and it says he came home from an early shift, washed the coal dust off the coal dust, put on his best clothes, took his wife and children to the nearby chapel, which was packed at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Evan Roberts arrived about 7 p.m., made his way to the front of the big church, climbed over the knees of the people sitting around the pulpit, stood up and uttered but one word in Welsh, let us pray. Immediately, prayer burst forth audibly and simultaneously from the vast crowd, but Evan Roberts took no further part in the extraordinary proceedings, making his way out about 10 p.m. to pray all night in the quiet of his room. The meeting continuing in full power. The meeting continued in full power at 2 a.m. when the family made his way out. The children were put to bed. The miner dozed in the big chair by the fire until daybreak, went to work, returned home, took a bath, put on his best clothes, took his family back to the chapel at 4 p.m. to the same meeting still going strong. God had come. And those were the types of meetings they had. Now, I suppose that my question I'm posing for your thought and consideration in the life of our churches and those that we're involved with, is this what we want? Is this stopped? Is God still the same God of the Old Testament? And we haven't got into the New yet. The Ark of the Covenant, as it was carried in with them into battle, was powerfully used of God. I don't know whether you like pictures. I love pictures. I love stories. I love to see what happens in people's lives. I'll tell you a few stories. I love them. Because they illustrate to me that God's at work. He wants to change lives. He doesn't want your life to be different, the same tonight. He wants you to go away from this room different, changed, transformed. Because God's at work. He doesn't want you to be the same grouchy person, if you are. He wants you to be a man and a woman who knows how to live this life that Jesus promises to us. It's a wonderful life. It's a life that transforms us from the inside out. It makes us different. It makes us a person to be with and to enjoy. And as I say, one of the things that stopped this work of God in Joshua's day was this one man. And it's interesting, isn't it? In the life of Evan Roberts, you may know that it was one man that brought an end to his ministry. He was a minister, and he took advantage of the time when he was tired. And I suppose that's important, isn't it, to make sure that those that labour in the work are encouraged and supported, and we, you know, we back them up and we make sure they're not worn out. Because it's amazing how many get worn out. We may not know that; they may not tell us. But we have to be caring and loving. And it says this, that his ministry was viciously, publicly attacked by a congregational minister from Dowlais who called into question the revival. This actually affected Roberts greatly, and exhausted as he was, he went into deep depression. He went away to recover, and sadly, his absence eventually led to the quenching of the fires of revival. How about that? By one man, sin entered in, Romans tells us. And isn't it important that in our relationships and our involvement with each other, we're here to support and encourage and build one another up. This ark, as you know, we picked it up in the book of Samuel, in the days when Samuel was a young boy and used to work for Eli, the old priest. Eli had two sons who were involved in the priesthood, and they were involved in much of the ministry of in Israel at the time. But of course, they were not godly boys. And they sinned, it says, with the people. And we know that in their desire to see the battle fought, they used the ark as a kind of a talisman. The presence of God ceased to become what it really was, and they took it out to battle with them, and sadly they lost, and it became captured. And of course it was in the ark in the Philistine country for 7 months before it brought back. And it reminds us really that it's a very precious thing to have the presence of God in our lives. I'm thinking of meetings that I've enjoyed, and times together when the sense of the presence of God really does move among us. And you know, I know it's been mentioned this evening, when people can come in and know that God is here. Out there in the world, they don't believe in God. They don't know what it's like. You're wonderful people. I don't know if you're new here tonight. I don't think so. But you come in and you come into the context of the sense of God. And one of the great encouragements, I think, of meetings like ours is that we can all participate in that process of reaching men and women's hearts for God. I probably, if I've been here long enough, I've probably told you most of my stories, but I always remember an occasion when we had a meeting, and one of our ladies who you'd really love, I met her, she was a chain smoker. If you smoke, please forgive me. I only think people smoke when the fire's gone out. She was really hungry for God. She was had three daughters, and she really found God in a very dramatic dynamic. Her husband wasn't a Christian, and so he wasn't really into a good man. You know, he loved his wife and his kids, but he'd never really considered the Lord. And gradually, he began to be invited to some of these occasions. You know, like. You know, what sort of thing? You know, one of the girls got baptized, he'd come, and I can just see him now sort of standing at the back of the meeting, and people would go up and chat to him, and he'd think, well, people are not too odd here. He found some friendships, and he'd come back again, and maybe at another occasion, and so on, maybe we put on something special. So slowly he began to be influenced by just the love and care that we had for him. And one morning I was speaking on the subject of faith, and as one does, you know, these challenges put out this challenge that, you know, you can ask God anything tonight, this morning, and he'll do it for you. I don't know if you've ever said that in your praying. Maybe Graham has. You know, ask God anything and he'll do it for you. And this lady said, ask God to save her husband in the evening meeting. That's what she asked. Anyway, she went home, and of course she had to invite him to come to the evening meeting. He came. He sat in the meeting. We had a normal, if that can call that normal, meeting. You know, we prayed and worshipped and sang and shouted and did all those sort of things that put people off, apparently. And then three young men, when I say young men, you know, Neil's age, prophesied a word from God. And on the end of those three words, that man was saved. My privilege to pray with him at the end. And he was truly saved. He's still saved. The proof of it. And working full time in the ministry for God. And I think that we need to consider what it is to know what the presence of God is in our meeting. You can, and for me, the thing hinges really on what our Bibles reveal to us. My boys always tell me off for looking back. You know, we've got to look forward, Dad. You know, but you know, whenever we open our Bibles, we look back, and we look back at what God says. And the pattern that God sets for my life, for your life, for our worship together, for our meetings. And I discover things in this book that are pretty revolutionary. If we were really to take them up. You take Paul's instruction in the book of Corinthians about how we should meet together. And he says that when you gather together, everyone has. Right? A psalm, a hymn. A revelation. Somebody has one revelation, someone's sitting by, then he's, and so on. And there's this, what some people call this disorderly order, this disorder of God ascending upon the company, when everybody's kind of moving towards God, reaching out to him, seeking to bless him and to be blessed by him, to bless others through that ministry that he gives. There's a kind of a fire going, burning, to really just express what God is doing in our hearts. If we were to find a kind of a if you like, what's the word I'm looking for, a kind of a hinge between the old and the new, we could go into the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews talks about these days of old when Moses was up the mountain. And he reminds the writer to the Hebrews, reminds us that we haven't, he says, you've not come, verse 18 of chapter 12, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. Yet, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. You've come to Jesus. Jesus now in the New Testament is where God lives in this scripture, in the Bible. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He becomes the temple of the living God. He said, didn't he, when he came into John chapter 2, he said, looking at Herod's temple, which apparently took them 35 years to build, he said, destroy this temple, and I will build a temple in 3 days. And then he spoke of his body. God came to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that he was going to pass on that amazing experience of God in us to you and me. That God was going to live on the inside of you and on the inside of me. What a wonderful privilege that is. I mean, that's worth giving up everything for. As I started off in my first text this morning, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. How is it in my life? I'm speaking to myself. Preachers should always speak to themselves. You know, we are what we are. I know people say that, you know, well, that's just me. But you see, that's wrong. You're not just you. You're God, living on the inside of you, manifesting yourself through your life, through the way you live, through what you do at work, the things that you say, the attitude that you have. I love comments like people say to me, you are happy today. Or maybe you have that Monday morning feeling. Isn't it true that we've got something wonderful that God has done, that he has brought us into a life with God? Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says, do you know that you are the temple of the living God? God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God. I will be a father to you. And when Jesus was preparing this wonderful life that he was going to impart, he took his disciples into an upper room and had a time of a ministry session with them. I'd like to look at some of the facets of that ministry session with you tonight. And we know that the book of John, quite about a third of it, covers that time in the upper room. In fact, from chapter 13 through to the end of chapter 17, he's he's having a discourse with them, and then he prays for them, and then he goes out and arrested, and they try him, crucify him, and they think that that's the job done. But of course they didn't anticipate that he would be raised from the dead. And what does Romans tell us? That if that spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, Romans chapter 8, and if Christ is in you, the body of is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So Jesus gathers these disciples and he's going to introduce them to a new life, a change that's going to happen to them. They're an interesting bunch, aren't they? Don't you love them? I can see me in there, can you? I don't know who you are. Your name might be Thomas. You may be a Peter. Peter's a great character, isn't he? Because he's always putting his foot in it, saying the wrong thing, getting into trouble, getting rebuked. Lots of promises. You know, I'll do that for you, Lord. I'll go anywhere for you. Peter said before the twice. Whatever it is. You sure you know what it is? But you know, he was one of those disciples. There was John and, you know, those brothers, John and James, they wanted fire to come down from heaven and consume them because they didn't believe. And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. And there was that tax collector and so on. Lots of different kinds of people. And here they all gather together, a bit like us, in this room tonight, listening to the Lord Jesus Christ speak to us about the day that he's going to transform their lives. What a wonderful day that is. And my prayer is that you may see lives transformed in these days. That's an exciting thing. See people walk in that door, sit in that meeting, and just come into the things of God powerfully. And I believe God wants to do it. And I think he'll do it by his presence, when we sense God and people sense God among us. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them. He's going to reveal a new love, an eternal love, an unfailing love. Do you know that God loves you without any conditions whatsoever? He loves you. He doesn't love you because of what you've done or what you haven't done. He just loves you. God is love. And you can't change the character of God. He is love. And one of the characteristics of real Christian life and experiences is love. And I think sometimes love is the thing that breaks through a people's lives and experience. We've got to love them to the end. Did I tell you about a young man I met called Daryl Tunlinley? Oh, I'm never so glad, because I want to tell you again. Daryl was a real scamp. When he was 10, he began his life of crime. He lived up in Leeds, not very far from where Chris French lives. And he began his life of crime stealing car badges off the front of very expensive cars. And he developed his life of crime into drugs, and he would at that time, and as he got through his young teenage years, 14, 15, 16, he was making £1,000 a week drug dealing. He was also a drug addict himself. But his pièce de résistance was an invitation to do a bank robbery. And so as a 17-year-old guy, he was the driver, the wheels of the operation. And he was sent down into South Yorkshire to find a car that they could use for a bank robbery in North Yorkshire. And so he found himself a car, and off they went, and they robbed the bank and made a lot of money and thought everything was okay, except there was a knock on the door, and it was the police. Well, it wasn't a knock on the door. It smashed the door down and arrested him. He got 5 years. And by this time, he was a hard man, or young boy. And he determined that he would be the worst prisoner that they'd ever have. He would be hard, he would fight, he would never do as he's told, and he became the key pin, if you like, of the prison population, and no one would dare stand up to him. He was now a man determined to be even wicked. One day, one of the prisoners came with a clipboard to invite him to an alpha meeting in the prison. And he told him if he didn't get out of his face, he'd smash his nose from this side to that side. So the man left very quickly. But he says this in his testimony. He said, I give him courage or admire his courage. But he came back the next day and said quite quickly, he said, the alpha meeting tomorrow is whatever time it was, and you get free tea and biscuits. And he'd gone. So Darryl thought, I'll take the opportunity, I'll go to this meeting and I'll show them, these Christians, that I'm going to be, you know, I'll unmask. So he went, got a few of his, you know, his gang together, and they all marched and went to this meeting. Chaplin was leading it, and there was two elderly nuns in the gathering. He said, how old do you have to be an elderly nun? And anyway, they began to share about this love of God. And he said, I gave him everything I could. I came back, this God and this and etc. and etc. I did everything I could to undermine what they were saying, to dispute what they were saying. And he said, these two elderly nuns, he said, they came back at me with love, with love, with love, with love, with love. It was like being hit with a sledgehammer. They just love me. They love me. So he said, at the end, I decided to join Alpha. Went through the course. Have you ever done Alpha? I suppose you have. At the end, you get opportunity to make a response. And they said, I was given a card. I didn't think much of that, so they prayed for me. So the person who was interviewing said, well, what happened then? He said, nothing. I went to bed. He said, but when I woke up in the morning, he said, there were some strange things began to happen. My normal thing was to roll over, light up a cigarette that I'd made the night before and have a smoke. And he said, as soon as I picked it up and put it in my lips, he said, I felt violently sick. So I threw it out the window. He said, then I decided I'd make myself a new one. So I rolled that up and he said, put it to me. I felt even more sick. So I threw that out the window and the tin. He said, and I thought, well, I'd have some cannabis, you see. So he said, I felt even more sick. So I threw that out the window. He said, whoever was on yard duty that morning must have thought it was Christmas. He said, a strange thing, even. He said, I thought, well, I'd better get myself together. So he said, I walked to the sink. I looked in the mirror. He said, I couldn't recognize the person I was looking at. He says, I looked at him. He said, I felt this sense of God come on me and wash me. And I felt him changing my heart. And he said, I felt all the anger and the frustration go. And he said, realize that I was a new man. God had come. See, Jesus loves us. He loves the world out there. And how is he going to save the world unless he brings them here? Or maybe not here, into the context of your office, your school, your working place. What's going to be the revelation to them? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, doesn't it? If the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is hidden from them. You see, where is God? He's in here. Let me read that scripture again because I think it's so relevant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want men and women to be saved because they've had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus has come to live on the inside of me. I want to be able, and my prayer is that when I shake someone's hand and say, it's lovely to see you, that they see the glory of Jesus Christ in my face. That is what it says here. He says, for the... where should we go? For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have love. And, you know, sometimes... How's that? Sorry, I'm a bit disorganized here. If we go back to John 13, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now that's a very key thing there, because you'll discover as we look through that Jesus was not influenced by Satan's, if you like, by Judas Iscariot. He goes on to say, when Judas went out to betray him, now is the Son of God glorified. I don't know what you did last time you had a crisis. anybody had a crisis recently? No? You don't have crises? Yeah, you have crises. What's your first reaction to your crisis? What is it? Thank you, Lord. Isn't it? Yeah?
Sometimes. Getting better.
Thank you, Lord. But you see, this word glory is the visible manifestation of God. That's what glory means, isn't it? So, you know, sometimes we shout the word, I don't know if you do, yeah. Glory! It means it's the visible manifestation of the presence of God. Thank you. In fact, the scripture reminds us that we should always be thankful. What, for everything? We should have thankful hearts, shouldn't we? Because the world, you see, wants to see you live your life. We had a young lady in our meeting, and she was quite an interesting character. One day she used to do lots of interesting things. Once for 2 weeks she had a broken leg and had to live in our house. And you can imagine that's quite difficult if you've got to help people to get them to the toilet door and, you know, help them. That's it. It was all false. No. She just wanted to know if we loved her. Anyway, this this particular day, she got up and she had her hands around my neck. You know, she was. Yeah. I nearly got strangled in Johannesburg on one occasion. But she's saying, "Do you love me?" What do you do? Give me a karate chop? You know, Do we love people? You know, is everything? Do we believe that we read in the scripture? All things work together for good. You know. What do you do when the crisis comes? This is Jesus' crisis. And the amazing thing is that this disciple, no one knew that he was a betrayer. I wonder sometimes that Jesus would have been in that night of prayer. Because we know that, we read Jesus did spend some nights in prayer. We know one particular time he spent was just before he was going to be arrested, and he prayed in the garden. In fact, he prayed, "Lord, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We know that he prayed. But he prayed before he chose these 12 disciples. And I wonder if he said to the Father, "Father, Judas? But he's going to betray me. He's going to sell me for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Now is the Son of God glorified." This is going to be the visible manifestation of the fact that God. I challenge you, next time you have a crisis, thank God for it. Because it's in that people will see that there's something different. They're challenging things, crises. I've been through them myself. And I agree with you. I'm learning. But isn't that life, to learn? To learn to live the life that God has implanted in our hearts. But supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he was come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus, our Lord, took a towel and a bowl. He wasn't the Lord. He didn't get a servant to do it. He did it himself. You see, he's setting the course for what it is to live with the presence of God in your heart. You know, sometimes I think we look at things, we look at jobs, and we think, well, someone else will do that. If you see it, do it. If you don't see it, well, you can't do it. But are you waiting for someone else to do it? You know, how many times have I heard people say this? "I would have prophesied that." Oh, don't you ever wish you had it done? Or maybe when the preacher gets up and turns to John 13, you say, "I could have read that." Or, "I could have prayed that." You know, sometimes some of these prayers and responses to God are very simple. They can come and go so quickly, and we've missed the opportunity. It says in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul did unusual miracles. People would come to him and he would give them handkerchiefs. You know, he would pray on them and they would take them home to their families that were sick. A very simple thing to do, isn't it? It's very biblical, so don't worry. Anyway, a woman came to Smith Wigglesworth one day, and she said to him, she said, I've got a lot of trouble with my husband. He's a drunkard. And every day he goes to work, and then he gets paid, and he never gets home with any of the money. Will you pray for him for me? Will you help me? So he got his handkerchief out, and he prayed on it, and he said, put that under his pillow when you get home. Don't tell him. Just put it under his pillow. So she took it home and stuffed it under his pillow. And next day he went to work, earned his money. On the way home, he dropped into the public house and he said, I'll have a pint of beer, please. And he put a pint of beer on the counter and he said, oh, that's dreadful. I can't drink that. What's wrong with it? And he said, nothing, sir. He said, there's something wrong with this beer. He said, there's nothing wrong with it. He said, there is. So they had a big round. Of course, he stormed out and he went to the next pub. And he said, I'll have a pint of beer. And he put a pint of beer on the table. He said, there's something wrong with that beer. Do you know, he could not get home having a pint of beer. Every place he went to, he couldn't drink it. He got home and he told his wife, sober. I think it's probably the first time he'd ever got home sober. And she said, yes, I asked Mr. Wigglesworth if he'd pray. And we put this thing under your pillow last night. And he came to know the Lord. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's very scriptural. What does God say? How should we act? What's our response? Because in it, there can be a ministry. You see, it could be just a little thing. I don't believe in, well, I don't like people washing my feet. Somebody did on one occasion. I think probably it's a bit non-cultural. I don't mind them washing my car. But, you know, but do we, you know, are we prepared to do the little things? To go and do the washing up at church. I mean, some people have said to me, I'm not washing up, it's not my job. What a wonderful spirit. But the amazing thing about this, Peter says, you're going to wash my feet? He said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know hereafter. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I wonder if you've ever said that. I'll never do that. I'll never go there. I'm never going to Uganda. Oh, you might. I know you are, but... Are you got any conditions on what God wants? What he'll ask you to do? Would you come on Sunday and say to the Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Mind you, do check with the eldership first. Because that's God's order in church life. We've just had a young couple join our church. It's lovely to see them. We were there last Sunday morning. And they were really entering in and he looks about 15, but I'm sure he's older than that. He's studying. She's a school teacher, just moved to Eltham. And it was lovely, really, to see them just respond. And there was a tongue in our meeting, and there was a couple of interpretations, which she obviously didn't feel were the interpretation. So she went to the elders, and she said, can I just share with you the interpretation? Didn't want to do it herself, wanted to submit to them and shared it. And the person that gave the tongue said, that's it. That's what God is saying. This is the ministry which God has. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus wants to wash us and make us clean? This is new life. He's going to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. We're going to be washed and purged from our sin. You know, when Jesus was talking in the scriptures, he, remember in Matthew chapter 5, he talked about two things, two characteristics. He talked about the sin of murder. You've heard that it's said that thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother without a cause shall be guilty of that crime of murder. And I know I mentioned frustration this morning, mustn't mention it too much. But you know, it's easy. People seem to get upset easy. Perhaps it doesn't happen here, but people get angry. I don't think we should get angry, do you? I think we should be people of peace and calm and sharing. And it's great, isn't it, to hear that from people's hearts, that you know, you're able to be one together. But God wants to make us clean. It's interesting to note that one of Jennifer Rees-Larkin, she was talking one day at a conference, and she just felt, she said, I was speaking at the first night of a large Christian conference. At the end of my talk, I said rather nervously, I feel the Lord wants me to warn someone who is married and deeply involved in your church's ministry team, music group or youth work. You've become very close to someone you work with and spend a lot of time praying, planning and preparing together. You feel understood, appreciated and spiritually stimulated by that person. Although this friendship is platonic, it makes you resent your spouse who you feel holds you back spiritually by their negative attitude and lack of faith. The Lord is asking you to give up this friendship now before it causes pain to others and dishonour him. During the following day, dozens of people slipped to me and whispered, that word was for me. While others sought help in the counselling tent, I was stunned by the response. Christians in loving churches are in danger of forming deep emotional ties that leave their spouses out in the cold. Now, God wants us to be pure and holy. He's come to wash us. It's lovely, isn't it, to think that in John 15, where he says this, in this verse 3, he said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. But there's that daily cleaning as we walk in the world, to keep ourselves clear and pure in our relationship with him. In verse 31, it says, and when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So shall you. One of the things I think is important in this new life that God gives us is forgiveness. I talk to a lot of people around the country in different places, and of course they sometimes talk to me about leaders and what the leaders have said, and you know, and what they've done, and I hear a lot of bitterness, a lot of hurt, a lot of unforgiveness, and they always say, but I've got nothing against him. I don't trust him, you know. But I've got nothing against him. I don't think I want to go and talk to him. I've got nothing against him. Have you? Anything against anybody? You see, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sometimes we have to accept the fact that God's in control of our circumstance in the life, and things happen to us. that he has planned. Not always good things. Sometimes bad things. But we mustn't hold anything in our hearts. You have to look at, I mean, you live with the people here and you fellowship week by week, but you've got to look at everyone in the room, in the church, and say, I really do love that person. In fact, there should be no history or background about anybody or anything. If you look back, you look back to be encouraged and to be blessed. John Wimber was quite a remarkable man. He's not alive anymore, but he wrote a book, and he tells a story of a woman that came to him who was seriously troubled. She had real stomach issues, and she was all gripped up with arthritis, and she came to him for healing. And he said to her, you know, was there anybody that she had not forgiven? She said, no. And then the Lord just put it on his heart that he should ask her about her sister. And when he mentioned that, she exploded. My sister? I don't have anything to do with my sister. My sister did this. She loved the same man as me, and she got him, she married to him, and then she divorced him. She said, I just written her off. So he said, well, you won't get right with God until you have forgiven her. I said, how do I do that? She lives a long way away. Write her a letter. So she went home and she penned a letter. Put it on the mantelsill to post it. It just got worse. Reminded herself that she had to post this letter. So she struggled up to the pillar box. The moment she put that letter in that pillar box, she was healed. Completely. There, as she put the letter, as she did what she should have done. Forgiveness. Don't say that you've forgiven them, but don't trust them. See, forgiveness is unconditional. Jesus forgives us. And as he unfolds this message to us, he tells us that he's going to come and live. Here's chapter 14, and I'll finish on this. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He says, we will come and make our abode in you. Verse 15, it says, abide in me, and I in you. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. It's a good point to end, isn't it? Abide in my love. Can I ask you a question? Is he living in you? Do people see the glory of God upon your face? Nice looking at people's faces, isn't it? You know, the scripture says that the eye is the window of the body. The light, as in lights, not candles. What's inside will be revealed through our faces. And you may be tired. It's been a busy day. You've had people around your house talking to you. But isn't that a wonderful privilege that we go home tonight with Jesus living on the inside of us? God made flesh and dwells among us, and we beheld his glory. I pray that God's glory may be revealed in me in this week to come. Maybe with my neighbours, as I'm outside. Well, we will be, not tomorrow because it's raining. It's amazing how many people you meet if you're outside painting, which I hate, by the way, but I'm commissioned to do it by my wife. But oh, I just pray that people might see Jesus in me, in what I say, in what I do, in how I respond, how I react. You know, driving down the road, somebody cuts you up. It's all in God's hands, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you transform lives. We thank you, Lord, that you use us. You use ordinary men, miners, plumbers. That's all Smith Wigglesworth was an ordinary plumber. Didn't really know how to preach. In fact, his wife was better at doing it than he was. And she told him, Smith, you're not going to preach until you get filled with the Spirit. But Lord, I thank you that you did fill him with the Spirit. And then he did what you wanted him to do. Without fear. He trusted you. Thank you for these men. Some of them, Lord, are living today, working and moving. Thank you, Lord, that you do. You transformed Daryl's life and took him out of the prison. Thank you for those two elderly women that shined you into his life, Lord. Because they kept on going at him and he just responded. They responded in love. Because you are the God of love. Thank you, Lord, that they saw the light shine He saw the light shine into his heart through their response. Thank you for people in your church today who are there, Lord, for people when they're in crisis and can stand with them. Thank you, Lord, that this is what you've asked us to be in your church, a living demonstration of you. And so we thank you for it. And we pray that you'll continue to bless us in our lives and our ministry together. As we serve one another, as we wash one another's feet, like you did. Because you said that, as if I am your Lord and Master, so you should love one another like this. And we thank you, Lord, that you did come and die for us on the cross at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you came to send your Holy Spirit. And you said, we will come. Father, and you have come by your Spirit into our lives, and that we can live this life because you are living inside of us. We do thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.